I told you last night a little bit about Dan Patterson, bar-hopping, beer-drinking guy who he and his wife, once he suffered that severe spinal cord injury, embraced the Lord Jesus at one of our family retreats. Hey, the reason I do all that stuff up there, along with the team of wonderful staff and volunteers across the country and around the world, is because Steve Estes invested so much time in me, poured so much of God's heart into me, showed me so much from the Word, that I just couldn't keep all those good things to myself. I just had to pass them on. It's sharing the sweetness of the Savior, not the saccharine God I was talking a little bit about last night before my injury, that God who had no oomph, that pushover of a God, that God who parted his hair down the middle and walked to the tune of organ music. No, not that saccharine kind of God. I'm talking about the sweetness, the honeycombness of the Savior. Oh, how sweet the Lord Jesus is. He is never more sweeter than when I look in the eyes of someone else going through a tough time and see that individual hold fast to the grace of God despite whatever. I'm thinking of my friend Carla Larson. I've got to tell you a little bit about her. Carla is a woman with many, many, many disabilities. A severe and an unusual form of diabetes is at the root of all her problems. This woman has had both legs amputated. She is legally blind. She has had to have a kidney transplant. She has suffered a heart attack, countless angioplasties, suffers constantly from edema. And when she signed up for one of our family retreats, such as you saw in that video, and when I looked at her registration form and realized how many afflictions this woman was dealing with, I just had to go out and meet her. I hunted her up shortly after registration, and I met her. I looked at her, took one look at that woman and said, "Carla, I'm so glad you were able to make it." To which she responded, "Well, I thought I better get to family retreat before I lost any more body parts." This woman had a great time at our family retreat. She loved the times of Bible study, the times of prayer, the times of devotion, the plenary sessions, the workshops, the wheelchair hikes, wheelchair square dancing, you name it, she did it. And at the end of the week, when she went home, she sent me a note of thanks. The note was attached to one of her toes on her prosthetic plastic feet. She sent this foot to me in the mail, and the note read on the toe, "Dear Johnny, since all of me cannot be with all of you all of the time, part of me will have to do." The woman obviously hasn't lost her sense of humor. The last family retreat, however, Carla was struggling. She'd had to have three more fingers amputated, and her vision was getting more impaired. The gangrene was eating away at one of her stumps. They would have to amputate her leg up higher. And with encroaching blindness and another amputation, she was beginning to wonder, "I am so tired. Is it really worth fighting on?" During a break in that particular retreat, Carla and I found a quiet corner where we could talk and prayed, and we both agreed that life with a disability is hard, and yes, there are many times when the temptation is strong to just want to give up. But finally, I got to that question of hers, the one about whether or not it was worth going on. Maybe you can even identify with Carla's question, and you've got all your body parts. You've probably said, "Is this worth it? I am so tired, Lord Jesus. I don't have energy to make it through the day." I shared with Carla the story of the Apostle Paul, who, with his disability, also groaned and was burdened in his earthly tent that was splitting apart at the seams. He too desired to depart and be with Christ, which was better by far, but, and a very important but it is, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain." That's what I said to Carla. I said, Carla, you might think it's better by far to depart and be with Christ right now, but it is more necessary that you remain, for as long as you remain in your body down here on earth, Carla, your family and your friends, they can learn a thing or two about God from observing the way you handle your headaches and your hardships. And isn't that the truth? People like her who remain with us, they do more for the well-being of our spiritual walk, our growth, our maturity than we can imagine. Because people who suffer greater conflicts always, always have something to say to those who deal with lesser conflicts. And it is, frankly, one of those sugar-sweet reasons to pick up where we left off the last time we met. One of the reasons I think God permits what he hates to accomplish something that he loves. Because so many people in our culture are feeling slump-shouldered, stressed out, infected with a spirit of complaint, near defeat, and they need the power of example. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 says it so plain, where the apostle says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit what has been promised. I want to imitate Carla. And it is why God, I believe, considers weaker members like her to be indispensable, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22. The weaker members are indispensable. I was reminded of this some years back after the Oklahoma City bombing. My friend, Pastor Chuck Garriott, a good friend of mine, had called the morning of the bombing. And as I sat, like the rest of you, transfixed to CNN, watching these live images of smoke billow from the face of that bombed-out federal building, the phone rang. It was Chuck. He said, Johnny, is there any way you can get on a plane and get here right away? I'm part of the counseling team, and we think it would be great if you could be here amongst us counseling some of the families who are waiting word of their loved ones who are still in the building. They're sequestered away down at First Christian Church. Can you come? I hardly hesitated. Got on a plane, arrived in Oklahoma City, and I thought that they would drive me immediately from the airport to the First Christian Church where the families were, so I could be with them. But no, first I had to go to the American Red Cross Center to be fingerprinted and cleared and credentialed and given my dog tags. And I will never forget wheeling into this low, flat, red brick, one-story building. The place at that point was still a little empty. They were setting up chairs and tables, putting out piles of forms. There were Cokes and trays of donuts. And there was a tall-looking woman at the other end of the room in a white, officious-looking lab coat, holding a clipboard, wearing glasses. And when she heard me come through the front door in my wheelchair, she turned around and from across the room yelled to me, "Oh, my God, are we glad to see you here?" I did what you did. I nervously laughed. She was so excited to see me. Maybe she read my book when she was in eighth grade. She said, "Oh my God, maybe she was a Christian." When I wheeled up to her and introduced myself, and she introduced herself as the head of mental health counseling services for the American Red Cross, I learned that neither was true. This woman was not a believer, and she was clueless as to who Joni Tata might be. After we talked a bit, I had to stop her, and I said, "Well, pardon me, ma'am, I have to ask you a question. Why were you so excited to see me when I came into this building?" And this was her response verbatim. "Oh, sweetheart, you need to understand something. You see, when people like you and your wheelchairs come wheeling in here, a place where others gather for counseling or for help, people who have suffered crisis in their life, maybe an earthquake, a famine, or a terrible tragedy such as this one. Honey, when you're here helping them, sitting behind the table helping them fill out forms or distributing Cokes and donuts, Honey, when they see that bright smile of yours and they witness the way you handle your personal crises, sweetheart, that speaks volumes to them. So could you please tell me where we can go out and find more people like you to get you in here? We need people like you here. This woman had never read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22. I would just betcha. She was clueless that the word of God said that the weaker members are indispensable. She had no idea that the Lord Jesus himself said, go out and find the disabled and bring them in so that you will be blessed. Nevertheless, she understood the power of example, that people who become slump-shouldered and faint-hearted need to, quote, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what God has promised. If people are floundering in the mire of their problems, if they are infected with a spirit of complaint, if they are, God forbid, lazy, like the believers mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, they need to be reminded that the power of God works. Actually works, really works, not in theory, but in reality, in someone else's life. And for Carla, that's why it is more necessary that she remain. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 puts it this way, where the apostle says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. We all know that nothing is lacking when it comes to what Christ did on the cross. It is finished, he said. But something is lacking when it comes to showcasing that salvation story to others. Jesus is not around in the flesh, but we are. We are. They cannot literally see him daily handle his cross, but they can look at us. Because when we suffer and handle it with grace, I tell you, we are like walking billboards. We are advertising the positive way God works in the life of someone for the benefit of believers. And I'm not talking just about inspiration here, because we are one in Christ. We are linked mysteriously together. Your victories become mine. Carla's victories become mine, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. No man is an island, and none lives to himself. None dies to himself alone, like it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 7. Carla knows this. She knows that God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the things that are not, so that no one may boast before him. God is using Carla to shame the worldly wise who scoff at him. She shames the stiff-necked who trust in their strength. They cannot hold a candle to her gritsy, gutsy faith. But that's good, because how else would their boasting be nullified? How else would they be stripped of their confidence in their slim waistlines and their photogenic flashy smiles and their big bucks, big brains, and brass plaques on their walls? If Carla loses another finger, I said, Carla, if you lose another finger, the watching world is going to be forced to swallow its pride. The watching world is going to drop its jaw in disbelief at your tenacious trust in God. And it's the truth, because either she is mad for trusting God with no legs, half a kidney, failing eyesight, failing heart, losing fingers. Either she is mad, or there is a living God behind all her pain who is more than a theological axiom. Christianity asserts some pretty broad and sweeping claims, and the stronger the claims, the stronger the substantiation must be. And God eagerly invites unbelievers and a few vacillating believers to examine the foundation of the faith of someone like Carla. Her witness is as bold as the claims upon which it rests, and that makes people think twice about him. One more thing. Carla's afflictions benefit people, true, but they really turn the wattage up on God's glory. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 puts it this way. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continue to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, I know, in a way, I'm preaching to the choir here. You all know what sacrifices of praise are. But let me just offer this brief illustration. Suppose someone embroidered you a set of pillowcases, hand embroidered them. My goodness, you would be so thrilled. They would be beautiful. You might even frame them. You might even put them up on a wall. But in a few days, maybe a week, you'd fold those pillowcases away in the linen closet, and perhaps in a couple more weeks, you might even forget all about them. But suppose it was Carla who embroidered you a set of pillowcases. Perhaps it was some friend of yours, not only with a severe and unique form of diabetes, but perhaps with severe arthritis. Perhaps someone embroidered you a set of pillowcases who you knew had to take that needle and thread and with great pain had to hand stitch every movement, stop every once in a while, rub her knuckles, take some aspirin, put on some heating pads, pick up the needle, slowly thread it in and out once again until the pain became excruciating, stop, put it down, rub her knuckles more. And you knew this. Suppose you knew, you would be so flabbergasted. Oh my goodness, this set of pillowcases, I mean, this is just incredible. You would frame them. I mean, you really would frame them and put them on the wall. You really would. You would showcase them to everybody who came in. Look what Carla hand-stitched for me. Is this amazing or what? The gift would be so valuable. It would be costly. It would be precious in your eyes because immediately you would be aware of the effort and the pain and the sacrifice it took to present such a gift. Not only that, you would feel so honored. You'd feel so highly esteemed in the eyes of this friend of yours. You would feel so delighted that she thought that much of you to present to you this kind of gift of sacrifice. I thought about that illustration when at family retreat I sat behind Carla. And there she was during one of the plenary sessions, singing along with everybody else from her wheelchair. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. And I was sitting there thinking, she really has surrendered all. I mean, I'm a quadriplegic, but I at least have hands and legs, and even though when people shake my hand, I can't feel it, but it looks good. She doesn't have that. She has nothing in her body, nothing in which to boast. And you better believe when God was looking down through the roof of that church at that family retreat, you better believe his heart was pumped. You better believe his smile was wide. You better believe the wattage was really turned up on his glory. Because here he could see a woman who was offering to him a set of embroidered pillowcases, a true sacrifice of praise. I tell you, God is pleased with praise anytime, any place, but he swells with joy when the praise he breathes has the aroma of a sweet-smelling sacrifice. A sacrifice of praise makes praise even more glorious. And you don't think that strengthens other believers who look on? You don't think that makes stronger the body of Christ? When we watch someone like Carla do that, don't you think we want to go home and all of us be boasting in our afflictions and delighting in our infirmities and glorying in our weaknesses? For then we too want to have the same kind of power that rests on Carla. That's why the weaker members are indispensable. After Carla left that retreat, I received a note from her. This is what she wrote. "Dear Johnny, after speaking with you, I feel that I can run the race and fight the good fight again. My reason for not wanting any more medical procedures was really based on fear. And now I realize that my decisions not only concern me, but they affect my family and friends and others who watch. I am alive because of God's grace, mercy, and faithfulness to me. So when the need for the next angioplasty or whatever arises, I'm ready to go for it. Love, Carla. P.S. I just learned I have uterine cancer." Last year, Carla died. I had a chance to talk to her the day before she passed away on into heaven. And I was told later that on the afternoon that her spirit left her body, she was at home, resting peacefully in bed, surrounded by 18 of her closest friends from the community, all of them singing hymns at her bedside. And I'm going to tell you what, I believe that as Carla Larson's spirit rose from that decimated body of hers, others were forced to swallow their pride. Others dropped their jaws in disbelief. Not others with flesh and blood, but rulers and powers and principalities and heavenly hosts, and yes, even those in darkness, the spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 puts it this way. "For it is now God's intent that through the church, his wisdom should be made known to the powers and all the principalities in the heavenly realms." That's good news if you're counseling somebody who feels abandoned, neglected, a shut-in, someone who can't get out, someone in a nursing home. That's good news for the person who doesn't get a chance to rub shoulders with many people. That's good news for the individual whose testimony is not really influencing anybody around them except maybe an occasional doctor who stops by for a temperature, pulse, and respiration check. That's good news for those who are alone. Because maybe nobody on this earth is watching, but I tell you what, a great many millions and millions and millions and millions of somebodies are watching. The angels, the heavenly hosts, the powers, and the principalities. They are all standing on tiptoe, eagerly watching and waiting to see how you, or how Carla responds to any given situation the Lord in his sovereign pleasure may dish out. They want to see how great your God must be to inspire that kind of loyalty. I think about that. And I thought about that last night as Ruth was up here singing about God in heaven, see your children through. Wasn't that great? And the whole time I'm over there looking at her sing on the screen, I'm looking up with tears in my eyes thinking of Dan Patterson. Oh God, please help that man in his nursing home in Lancaster County who's sitting by a window. See him through, Lord God. I thought about him when I couldn't sleep last night and heard the wind rumble the hotel window, knowing full well that he was up against a window in the unit in his nursing home. And last I saw him, he only had a sheet on. And last night I was praying, oh God, keep Dan warm. Please keep him warm. And not only keep him warm in body, but keep his heart warm towards you. Because although there are not a great many people looking on, after a year, a lot of his friends have stopped by coming by as regularly. But like Carla, for Dan, there are others who are looking on amazed, their jaws dropping in disbelief. Every time, he hangs on to God's grace and perseveres with an uncomplaining spirit. Every time he says no to unworldliness and yes to God's grace in his life. For the unseen world, the millions and millions of powers and principalities are indeed learning a lot about God and his ability to sustain and the awesomeness of his grace. They are learning how great God must be to inspire that kind of loyalty in the life of Dan Patterson. It is no longer necessary for Carla to remain, but it is necessary for Dan Patterson to remain. It is more necessary for me and for you until we go home. I can't wait to follow in Carla's footsteps. I am going home. Heaven is the bottom line, and something so powerful and wonderful and great is going to happen in the world's finale that it's going to suffice, Dorothy Sayers said. It will suffice for every tear you've ever cried, every hurt you've ever endured. Something so marvelous is going to occur that it will be enough. And until that time, until that wonderful denouement, it's more necessary that we remain. Until we go home.